prepare to think about God's word and continue in this study of 2 Samuel. I trust that this morning you'll be blessed once more as God's word becomes evident to us. Let's pray. Father, we come with grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it's a difficult text and hard for David, especially as we read of his pains, we thank you that you had your plans and purposes for us, even in his greatest son. Help us to see him and to trust him and make him our own today. We pray in his name. Amen. There is a saying I'm sure you all know, and it says that appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. I'm not sure who coined the phrase, but it may well have come out of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we learn that Saul, King Saul, was handsome and tall, but failed badly in his task of being a godly king. Then we also learn when it was time for Samuel to choose one of Jesse's sons to be king, his eyes went at first to Eliab, who was tall and handsome. But God said, "No, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." And then, as time went along, along came Absalom, the son of the king, super celebrity, handsome, witty, charming. Absalom the prince and the would-be king. Everyone liked him, but inwardly he was deceitful and he plotted to bring down his father. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? And that's a true something not just in relation to people either. The kingdom of God at times can look dishevelled, in disarray, pitiful, weak, persecuted, overrun by enemies, torn within by divisions. It can look foolish. It can look destined to fail and fall. But appearances are deceiving. And the truth is that it will not fall and it cannot fall. The future of the kingdom of God is never something hanging in the balance, although it may look as if it will all come to an end. David's kingdom also looks like it's about to come to an end. Ever since his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, things have been going downhill rapidly for him. One son rapes his sister. One son kills his brother. Then flees. Then comes back. Then pronounces himself king in the place of his father, forcing David to flee. Flee the palace. Head for the hills. Just like in the days when Saul was king and David was on the run. See, things have gone full circle for David, haven't they? Once David was the one going to be the king when Saul was out of the way, then he became the king, and now it doesn't look like he's going to be king for much longer. Except for the fact that way back in chapter 7, God promised him that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne forever. And we're left wondering if in David's mind, if Absalom becomes king, might he be the one? If chapter 15 told us about Absalom's plans to take the kingdom and David's flight from the palace for the safety of his family and of three people who came to help him, Ittai and Zadok and Hushai, who all came beside him in some way on his journey away from Jerusalem to encourage and strengthen him. Well, this morning in chapter 16, we meet three people who encountered David in his travels who want to do the very opposite of what the last three have done. They either want something for themselves or bring God's curse down upon him or get back at him for something in the past. And the king, very much like Jesus on his way to the cross, receives the taunts of some and yet the care of others. And David must take it all in his stride and keep trusting that though his kingdom seems about to crumble, even yet it won't fall. First, we meet a man eager to earn the king's favour. We've met him before. His name is Ziba. We met Ziba fairly recently in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel when David asked him if any of Jonathan's family were alive. And after that, Ziba became the servant of Mephibosheth, to whom David showed that covenant love and kindness. Mephibosheth the cripple, he showed him chesed, covenant love and kindness. Ziba is now the farm manager of all the property, the crops and the animals that belong to his master Mephibosheth. And so as David passed a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, en route to this safe place, along comes Ziba with donkeys laden with 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine, all for David and for his men. Now, there's a saying about being wary of those come bearing gifts. And David treated Ziba with a due amount of suspicion, asking where his master Mephibosheth might be. And it's at this point that Ziba tells him plainly his whereabouts. But later in chapter 19, we learn that he lied. But at the point in time, we don't know that. David doesn't know that. David doesn't know that Ziba is lying through his teeth. All he knows is that Ziba says that Mephibosheth was in the city, still hoping to be king. Hearing of Absalom's proposed coup, he was there hoping that Absalom will take over and somehow give the kingdom to him as the grandson of Saul. That's what David heard, anyway. And so taking the gifts at face value, immediately granted to all of his master's land to Ziba. After all, if Mephibosheth had gone to Absalom's side and Ziba was now on David's side, what else could David do? It all seemed above board. Ziba must have thought that David would succeed, or else he would have stayed in the city to welcome the new king. But maybe that's not all there is to the story. Maybe here Ziba is looking after number one, painting his master in the worst possible light so as to make him look better and to get into David's good books. Now, you may have met someone like Ziba. He might have a different name. He probably won't have the name of Ziba. But he or she can often be found, and sometimes you and I are him or her. When there's an opportunity to advance yourself or cause your name or your esteem to be increased at the expense of someone else, well, then that's him. And you and I can be him. A manipulator. A person who puts themselves at the centre of everything in order to make a future for themselves. We call it a greasing the palm of others these days. And it happens. And when we come to chapter 19, we'll see the real reason that Ziba brought all this food and generosity to David as he fled Jerusalem. Second, we meet a man who was intent on cursing the king's name. As David progressed along the road in a north-eastward direction toward the Jordan River, he came to a place called Bahurim, where this man appeared by the side of the road. Shimei was his name, and he sat upon a slight hill from where he took the opportunity to curse David. He called him names. He accused him of having blood on his hands, probably not so much the blood of Uriah the Hittite, which he may not have been aware. But he was right, if that's what he meant. More likely the blood of Abner and Ish-bosheth, of which David was not guilty of their murders. But there are some people who like to cut down tall poppies, and Shimei seems like one of them. Now, the response from David's entourage was what you might expect. Abishai, David's nephew and a member of his bodyguard, came up with a solution concerning this man who was throwing stones at David and cursing him. Let me go over there, and this sword will pierce his throat so quickly he won't know it until he sneezes. That's a literal translation, paraphrase. That was Abishai's solution, a very quick one, an effective one. He might have even been justified, and David might have been tempted to order it. It was a capital offence to curse the king, and this time was a time of civil war. But David does the opposite of what you might expect. It's there in verse 10. The king said, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who shall say to him, why have you done so? Think about that. Here's David. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. He's the Lord's anointed king, and he's running. It's a little bit deja vu there, isn't it? He had to run from Saul, and now he had to run from his own son, and now David is reasoning like this. It may be that this man has every right to curse me. Don't touch him. Don't lop off his head. It may be that God has sent him to remind me that I'm a sinner in need of grace. Now, isn't that remarkable? It's remarkable because if you try and put yourself in David's sandals, for all he knows, Absalom's men are just half an hour behind him. And yet he has the stability and the courage to think this profound theological thought as he interprets his circumstances, in effect saying, God might be speaking to me here. And I need to heed it, and I need to listen to what this man says. So let him throw stones. I find that remarkable that in the midst of this intense situation, David put down this man's cursing to the sovereign providence of God. That's a lesson, isn't it? Whatever trial or difficulty you go through, and you find yourself in hot water, do you see God's hand in it? Do you say to yourself, no, this is for my good? God might be in this, teaching me a lesson here that I won't learn anywhere else. You see, if everything was sweet and calm, you wouldn't learn the lessons that you need to learn, would you? Do you say that? See, God can use all kinds of things in your life to move you away from pride and to move you towards humility. And if I read the scriptures rightly, I think that's what God is doing with all of us. Moving us away from self-worth, in the sense that I am good enough by myself, in order to be humble, to realize our need. See, trials do that, And by them, God is teaching you so that you can say, if I get grace, that's amazing, because what I deserve is cursing. Third, we meet a man who is set on ruining the king's kingdom. Suddenly, the scene changes in verse 15 and onward, and we're back in Jerusalem to see Absalom's arrival, where Hushai, who is David's spy, greet Absalom with a "long live the king" kind of response. You wonder what king he had in mind and whether he was thinking of David, because we already know that David has sent Hushai back to Jerusalem to be his eyes and his ears. But it's not Hushai whom the text is really concerned with. It's the other man, David's former chief of staff, his right-hand man, his advisor, Ahithophel. And chapter 15, verse 31, when David had heard that Ahithophel had gone to the dark side and joined Absalom, he prayed this: "Please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now here I need to let you know something that I haven't mentioned before about who Ahithophel is. He's Bathsheba's grandfather. That adds a twist to the story. Now you might have thought you knew how the inner workings of David's government were working, but now it's all a little bit confused, isn't it? Bathsheba's grandfather. If this is Bathsheba's grandfather who has changed sides and gone to support his great-grandson over his granddaughter's husband, then things are getting very tricky in the family. What grievances had this man been nursing about David and his granddaughter? He probably had good reason to change teams, even though it was David's son he was supporting. But David cannot blame him. David has sown this seed. He has no one else to blame for Ahithophel defecting to Absalom than himself. So back to his prayer. What had he prayed? He had prayed, "Lord, turn his counsel into foolishness." And what was it that Ahithophel advised Absalom to do? He told him to take David's concubines and to go to bed with them. Now, this was a cultural Middle Eastern thing to do, of course. This was a sign of having conquered and taken control of the king and his palace. You might have thought that simply taking down the king's flag and putting up your own flag would have been sufficient. But no, this was what was understood to have been expected. The invading, conquering ruler would take the conquered's concubines and do it in such a way that everyone would know it. It was brazen, I admit that. Challenging too. But that's the way that it was. Now think on this. When Nathan the prophet pronounced the Lord's judgment against David for taking Uriah's wife for himself, the Lord said through Nathan, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel." Oops. This has come back to bite David rather hard. Consequences of that sin of his are there before us in the text and will continue even after this whole matter is sorted. What about David's prayer? He prayed, "Turn Ahithophel's advice into foolishness." And it appears from a brief examination that his prayer was answered. Perhaps rather than taking one of David's concubines to bed, which kind of spoiled the moment that civil war was building for, you would have wondered if Ahithophel should have said, "The guy's half an hour up the road. Go after him. Send your men and chase him and put him to death, because he's most vulnerable. Now is the time to strike." now because his men are in disarray. He has no armory. He has no horses. He has nothing. Go over and overtake him before he reaches the Jordan, and then you will be king. That would seem pretty solid advice, don't you think? But instead, Absalom, Mr. Handsome Celebrity, goes to bed with one of David's concubines. It's kind of not on the same page, is it? It's not a war advancement. Because while Absalom is in bed, David crosses the Jordan. David receives all kinds of support in all kinds of ways, so that when the time for the battle arrives, it's fairly even-sided. My take, even though it says in the text that Ahithophel gave advice like the word of God, that Ahithophel gave really bad advice from a civil war and a military success point of view, so that God answered that little one-line prayer of David's. It was a prayer thrown up into the wind, but God answered it graciously. Well, as we leave the chapter with things very much in the balance, David on the run and Absalom making his presence felt in Jerusalem, I can't help but compare the events that surrounded David with those that happened to Jesus. 1,000 years later, Jesus was walking down the road, entering Jericho in a similar region to David, when a man called out to him, just as Shimei called out to David. And whereas David received curses and stones, Jesus received entreaties for help. You'll remember that the man's name was Bartimaeus, and he was blind. And his words were, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's quite a contrast to the events here when David was cursed as he passed by. But that's not the whole story, is it? See, David's journey out of Jerusalem into the Mount of Olives and beyond, well, it ended well. But Jesus' journey out of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, well, it didn't lead him to a place of safety, but it led him to the cross, to a place of death. And in the end, Jesus had more enemies than all of David's put together. And he too was betrayed. And he too was denied. And many defected from his service at the end of his life. Yet even more than that, like David, he too was cursed, not just with words, but with a load of sin, with your sin, with my sin. He bore curses far worse than Shimei's. He bore the curse of sin for us. Isaiah said of him, "He was despised, he was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised by men, forsaken by his father, because he became sin for us." But what was that saying I started with? Appearances can be deceptive. And what appeared to be the end of all things for Jesus was far from the end. And what appeared to be the end of his kingdom was just the beginning. In the cross, though it looks like a defeat, we see the so-called weakness of God. He dies as a criminal, alone and hated, even abandoned by God. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 1? He tells us that the weakness of God is stronger than the power of men. He tells us in Romans 1 that The gospel, the message of the death of Jesus, is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. And so our hope is renewed because of this other son of David, not Absalom, not the one in this text, but the one whom Bartimaeus called out to, the one who saves all who come to him in repentance and faith. Will you do that? Is your hope in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring thanks today that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered so silently, so willingly at the hands of sinful men. We thank you that he was willing to endure everything that he endured for us. We see what David endured, but it pales into insignificance behind our Lord Jesus. We acknowledge him today. His death for us, for the joy set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. We come with thanks that in his death, in his sufferings, we see a wonderful victory, not quite what the world was seeing at the time, nor even what the disciples or the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Jews or the Romans saw, but something that was to be revealed after his resurrection. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning and share in it and remember his death for us, we glorify you that you have done these things, great things, that we might be yours and be yours forever. And we pray, Lord, as we remember the needs around us, needs of drought, needs relating to the land in particular, to our government, our new Prime Minister, to those, Lord, who are suffering and in pain, those who are grieving and sad, those who are in need of your healing and your blessing, those today who face all sorts of challenges because it's Father's Day, those who struggle with the concept of having a father that didn't care for them, or didn't set an example, or didn't love them, or didn't receive them. We thank you that we find in you the perfect fatherhood. We see how great you are, providing for us, in giving yourself for us, in counseling and directing us, so that we might be children born not of a father's will, but of the Father's will, born into your kingdom, made yours forever. We acknowledge your fatherly choice of us who confess the name of Christ. And we pray, Lord, for this community around us today as we seek to share the gospel with them, for those outside of the kingdom, those in need of your healing hands and a touch from you today. We pray for those who need to hear about Jesus, the perfect Son. We pray that your blessing might be upon us, Lord, and all whom we love, whether they're here or at home, overseas, in various circumstances and situations. We pray and commend our prayers to you, acknowledging your blessing upon us and asking that you would give us grace, that as Micah and Jeff have promised, so have we all promised, to serve you and to walk with you all the days of our lives. So equip us, we ask, that we might do this and be witnesses of yours. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus, our Saviour, and we pray in his name. Amen.